Josh Smulders, and I can't really call myself a guest preacher here because I'm here every Sunday morning with all of you guys, but I am standing in for Darcy, Pastor Darcy, as he's away today, and apparently it's a party in here when he's away. So I got a couple of cheers this morning, I heard, and it's mostly my friend Justin right there. All right, well, we're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles 17 this morning. And I was thinking of how I could introduce this sermon, maybe a little story to grab you guys' attention. But I just couldn't think of anything that fit. And I figured this message is pretty long as it is, and you guys are smart people. So we're not going to have any sort of introductory story this morning. So just turn right there to 1 Chronicles 17. Now, 1 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. It's between the books of Kings. It's after the book of Kings, and it's before the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. 1 Chronicles 17. But before we read the actual account in 1 Chronicles 17, I want to summarize some important background information. Because some of you will be familiar with who King David is, but nevertheless, it's good to be reminded for the sake of understanding the story. See, the Bible is in large part a history, and with different stories from different times, different people's lives. And it seems kind of shattered, but at the same time, it's one story, and it flows all the way through. It's the story of God's intervention in the world. It's the story of his work in history. And like any story, to understand the middle part of it, you sort of have to understand the beginning part of it. So, I'm going to summarize for you the first third of the Bible. And don't worry, it's not going to take that long. So, God creates humanity. Humanity rebels against him. God makes a plan to redeem humanity. His plan involves taking a people group, making a covenant with them, giving them a land, teaching them how to worship him. God calls a man named Abraham to be the father of this people group, and gives him the land of Palestine. And then generations later, Abraham has millions of descendants who are called the 12 tribes of Israel, but they're slaves to the Egyptian Empire. God frees his people from Egypt through miracles and brings them into the desert. In the desert, he gives them the law to teach them how to worship him. And then he instructs them to build the tabernacle, which is a big tent for worshiping God, and the ark, which is an ornate chest which represents the presence of God among the people. God then leads the people back to Palestine, where he destroys the inhabitants of the land, and he gives it to the 12 tribes of Israel. God sets up judges over the land to rule and protect the people. And then later the people ask for a king, so God gives them King Saul. King Saul serves himself instead of God, and he ends up losing the ark to an enemy nation called the Philistines. So that's the ark, the representation of the presence of God, lost to the Philistines. And so then God takes the kingdom away from Saul, and he gives it to a shepherd boy named David, and he makes him king over Israel. David loves and serves God well, and he defeats many of Israel's enemies, and he also returns the ark to Israel. And he builds a capital city called Jerusalem. And this is where our story in 1 Chronicles 17 picks up. David's just returned the ark to Jerusalem. In chapter 16, he sings a big song about how happy he is that he's got the ark back. And then he decides he's going to build a permanent place for God to live, a temple, to replace the tent-like tabernacle. God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan and tells him not to build a temple. Instead, God promises that he'll raise up a son to be king after him, and that this son will build the temple, and God will make David's family great and reign forever. Then David humbly prays and submits to God's plan. So let's read the passage in full by itself here. 1 Chronicles 17, starting at verse 1. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." So by implication here, David's saying, "I should build a house of cedar to replace the tabernacle." Verse 3. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly. But from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him as a father, he shall be to me as a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who is before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a great name, a name for great and awesome things, in driving out nations before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do all as you have spoken. And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, your God, you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed it, and it is blessed forever. So what are we to learn from this little vignette from David's life? What spiritual benefit can we take away from a dialogue between God and a king who lived nearly 3,000 years ago? Well, I think that in these words, God is trying to show us what it means to be people who are living by his plan and his promises. And for those of you who read the sermon title this morning, that should come as no surprise, because it's living by God's plans and promises. But I actually made a mistake when I made that sermon title, because it shouldn't be plans with an S. It should be plan, because in this sermon I'm going to be contrasting our small p plans with God's capital P plan. But it was too late. I sent in the bulletin and couldn't change it. All right, so today I want to look at two things from this passage. And these two things will comprise two halves of the message. First, I want to look at how we as Christians are to be like David and how we orient ourselves under God's plan and under his promises. And second, I want to look at the amazing way in which God fulfills his promises. And it's actually the second half of this sermon that I'm kind of excited about, because it kind of changes the way you read scriptures and the way you look at life after you see the amazing way in which God fulfills his promises. But anyways, let's begin with part one, looking over our passage in chapter 17 here. We find this truth, and for those of you, if you're taking notes or if you want to just store it mentally, this is the summary truth that you can take away from this section. As servants of God, we must pursue great things for his kingdom while submitting to his plan and trusting his promises. Let me repeat that. As servants of God, we must pursue great things for his kingdom while submitting to his plan and trusting his promises. Let's break that statement down. and relate it to our story here. Okay, first notice in our passage, David's attitude for life. David had a plan for God's glory. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." David had a plan, and this isn't the type of plan that we're warned about making in James 4, 13 through 17, where the Bible says that we shouldn't presumptuously make plans and boast about tomorrow. David wasn't boasting or being proud. His heart was in the right place, and he had a plan to bring glory to God. And there's two evidences for this we find in the text. First of all, David was concerned more about about God's kingdom than his own kingdom. When he looked at his own palace, which was made of nice cedar wood, and he saw that it was more robust and more honorable than the tent where the ark, the object that represented the presence of God among the people, was staying, he wasn't content to let his own glory outshine that of God's. This is just one example of how David's life was just full of a passion for God's glory. Even when all seemed right in his world, when he had returned the ark, when all his enemies were being held at bay, he was the king, he looked around at the world and he said, "How can I bring even more glory to God?" Secondly, we can see that David had a plan to bring glory to God because Nathan approved it sight unseen. Now, Nathan was the prophet to the king. It was his job to keep the king in check, make sure that he was heeding the will of God. If you know anything about Canadian politics, you can think of Nathan as kind of the Senate, and David as the Parliament, right? David can pass all the bills he wants, but the Senate chops them down. Nathan controlled the brakes, so to speak. So we know that David is on the right track. When he tells Nathan his plan, he says, "I want to build God a temple." And Nathan, without even stopping to think, just says, "Do all that is in your heart." He gives him a blank check. So the first thing we notice here, David's attitude. He was passionate for the glory of God. He made plans to advance the kingdom of God in this world. And I'm going to make more comments about application later, but I just wanted to say, what do you think it would look like if we as God's church, if we woke up in the morning and we looked around us and we asked, "How can I advance God's kingdom today?" If we had that much passion. David had a plan for God's glory. That's point number one. Now looking at verses 3 through 17, I'm sorry, 3 through 15, we see a second thing. God had a different plan and a promise. Look at verses 3 and 4. We read, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in.'" God closed the door on David's plan. But it was a good plan. It was a God-glorifying plan. So why would God stop him from building the temple? The reason is that God's plan was greater and better than David's. And God was reminding David that all his plans with lowercase p's belonged first and foremost under God's great plan with a capital P. You see, God was reminding David that he didn't need David in any way. God was and ever will be the Almighty, the one of whom it's written in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by these things?" And also in Psalm 33:10, it says, "The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. But the Lord's plans stand firm. His intentions can never be shaken." So as we can see, God is making sure that David remembers. David is in God's plan, not vice versa. Notice how he addresses David in verse 3. "Tell my servant David." He calls him "my servant." Even though David was king over Israel, a strong nation, in God's kingdom, he was nothing but a humble servant. And every servant knows that their plans, first and foremost, are subject to the master's plan. And ultimately, everything they should do should be in service of the master. However, we should remember that to be a servant of God in this world is to occupy the highest place of honor available to man. In the following verses, God gives David a little bit of a rebuke here. I can imagine a big smirk on God's face as he says in verse 5. And here I'm going to be reading from the JAV, which is Josh's approximate version. David, I'm the infinite almighty God, and I've lived in a tent for the entire history of your people. If I wanted or needed a house, what would have stopped me from making one? And what about all those people who ruled before you? Did I ever ask Moses or the judges or Saul to build me a house? It's the gist of what he's saying in verse 5. Now, David is probably feeling a little short-sighted here. He was all concerned that his house was made of fancy cedar wood and God's was a tent. And God's like, I've never lived in a house. These words sound a lot like Solomon's. Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 when he says, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So he gave David a bit of a rebuke. And next, God gently reminds David that all of David's successes in life, all the great things he accomplished thus far for himself and for the kingdom of Israel has been God's doing. Look in verse 7. I'm the one who took you from being a little shepherd boy and to being the king of Israel. That's basically what he says. And in verse 8, he says, I'm the one who conquered all your enemies. It wasn't David's own awesomeness that made God choose him to be king. In fact, if we read in 1 Samuel, God chose David to be king before he did anything special. Before he killed Goliath, before he became a war champion, before he became king, before he lived as a double agent among the Philistines, before he built Jerusalem, before he returned the ark. All those things came about precisely because God chose him to be king, not the other way around. So God puts David in his place. David is God's servant, and he is part of God's plan, not vice versa. Then at this point, perhaps David's maybe sulking a little. You know, after all, he had a perfectly good plan. But then God went and pulled the almighty deity trump card on him and said, no way, man. But then something glorious happens. There's a change of tone here in the conversation. Without a pause, without a segue, God's been rebuking David. And then those words which were humbling him, putting him in his place, suddenly and radically shift. And they become a declaration about what God's going to do. His statements change from, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done that, to, and I will. When you read the words, I will, in the Bible, you're reading a promise. You're reading a promise that's more sure than the ground that's beneath your feet. So what does God promise David here? He promises him three things. First of all, God promises to make David a great name. Verse 8, and I will make for you a name like the great ones of the earth. So here David had a modest little plan to glorify the name of the Lord, but God turns around and he says, I'm going to glorify myself by making your name great. The second thing he promises him is God promises to give his people a place of permanent rest. Look at verses 9 and 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. But from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Do you hear the significance of these words? God's guaranteeing David's people and his own people a place, a harbor from violence, a place of rest. What more could a king ask for than that all his people dwell securely, that they be prosperous forever, and all their enemies are defeated? You can't ask for anything else. And then the third thing God promises is to establish David's royal family forever. Look at the end of verse 10, and I love this. And catch the play on words. He says, moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. Isn't that awesome? David's just sitting there one day, and he's like, what can I do to advance God's glory today? I've got it. I'm going to build God a house. And then all of a sudden, God appears out of nowhere and says, no way, man, I'm going to build you a house. I find that hilarious. Thank you for the laughter. Now, of course, God isn't talking about a physical house, since David already had one. He was in one. Rather, he's talking about a royal family. So when he says, I'm going to build you a house, he's using the word house in the meaning of like the house of Windsor, a dynasty, a royal family. Then God expands on these promises in the following verses. Verse 11, God says, he will raise up one of David's sons to inherit the kingdom. That'll be part of building his house. In verse 12, God says that this son will be the one who builds the temple that David was planning for. In verse 13, God says that he will treat this son like his own son, and that God will never forsake him, like he forsook Saul, who was before him. And then in verse 14, God says, he will make this son's kingdom and rule everlasting. So far we've noticed two things in this passage. David had a plan for God's glory, and secondly, God had a different plan and a promise. Actually, he had three promises. But now the third thing we notice is how David responds to all this. We notice that David submits to God's plan, and he trusts his promises. Look at verses 16 through 19. We see that David here is submitting with gratitude. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You've also spoken to your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. By his words here, it's clear that David's submitting to God's plan over his own. He's not arguing the point at all. But notice this also. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. He's not up in arms defending his right to build the temple. David weeps for joy to know that God has chosen him and his household to be God, part of God's great plan. What more could he ask for? I find that a lot of people these days begrudge the idea that God would require something of them. They're okay with the idea of God providing for them, but not that he would require something in return. And this idea of having authority over you somehow restricts your life and denies you your rights and pleasure. But let me tell you, being under authority doesn't restrict your life. It makes it bigger. Think about all those people who have submitted to the authority of a military leader. What do those people get the glory for? Whatever that army accomplishes, whatever battle they win, each individual gets to call himself part of the victory. That's something that you can't get on your own. Or think about submitting to the authority of a coach and a team. And I know you all thought you were going to escape the hockey illustrations now that Pastor Darcy is on vacation, but too bad for you. You know this, right? In hockey, each player submits to the authority of the coach. They get to call themselves part of the team. And then after that, it doesn't matter who scores the goals, who makes the saves. If your team wins the Stanley Cup, you win the Stanley Cup. Right? Even the backup goalie wins the Stanley Cup. And this is the reality that David recognizes. Maybe not with the hockey illustration in his mind. Because that would be anachronistic. No. He recognizes that when he submits to God's plan, with a capital P, allowing it to override his own plans, he recognizes that this means that he gets to take part in God's history-consuming meta-narrative. He gets to be part of the story of the redemption of all mankind. He gets to take part in the victory of God's kingdom at the return of Christ, when Christ comes back to reign again on earth. That's why we see David so joyful when he submits to God's own plan, instead of being begrudging. The next part we see, David submits to God's plan. He also trusts his promises. He does this in two ways. First, looking at verses 23 through 27, and this is a pretty long part of the passage, but I'm just going to highlight a few things from it. In verse 23, he prays that God would follow through on his promises. Basically a way of saying, your will be done. He says, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. He's showing his trust in God's promises through prayer. Same thing in verse 24. He's agreeing with God about the sureness of his promises. He uses the word will, just like God used the word will. And your name will be established and magnified forever. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. That's verse 24. Then look at verse 25. He thanks God for revealing his promises. He says, "For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you." And then verses 26 and 27, David acknowledges in prayer God's godhood, and he affirms the promises that God has made. He says, "O Lord God, you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed it, and it is blessed forever." So David, through his prayer, shows that he trusts God's promises. And then the next thing he does is he actually goes out and acts on them. In the chapters following this one, it's basically the author of 1 Chronicles gives a list of military victories. And he goes on for three chapters about how David defeats the Philistines and the Moabites and all these other kings who were enemies of Israel. Three whole chapters. I remember when I was reading this in my devotions, I was thinking, why is this in the Bible? Like, how am I supposed to be edified by three whole chapters of just David killed these people and David killed these people? And then the epiphany kind of struck me. The author is showing how David was responding to God's promises in chapter 17. God said, "I'm going to defeat all your enemies." So then David goes out and proceeds to kick the collective butts of every nation that surrounded him. He just went and did it. And similarly, God promised that David would have a son who would reign and build him a house. And in chapter 22, we find that David sends messages to far-off nations, and he gets all this building material, and he accumulates it for Solomon to build the temple after him. Then we've got to ask the question, though. Did God follow through on his promises? David acted in faith. Did God follow through? Yep. David's son Solomon ascended to the throne. Solomon built the temple. And during his reign, there was peace and prosperity more than any other human kingdom that has come before or that has come after him. All right. Well, that's part one. We've come to the end of it, and it's time for the most important part of when we study Scripture, the application. How does God's action in David's life, how do these three points, the fact that David had a plan for God's glory, the fact that God had a different plan and a promise, and the fact that David submitted humbly to God's plan and trusted his promise, how do those points affect our life? And the answer is simply this. It's that phrase that I read to you at the beginning of part one. As servants of God, we must pursue great things for his kingdom while submitting to his plan and trusting his promises. But let me make four specific suggestions to you, four points of application that you can take away. Number one, make God's glory your priority. What are you concerned about when you wake up in the morning? If you're one of those people who likes to lay in bed and think, or maybe just not think in the morning, about the day ahead, what goes through your mind? Do you ask yourself, how can I be happy today? Or maybe, what do I need to get accomplished today? That's definitely what I ask myself every morning. Or, how can I even get through today? I'm sure many of you have these thoughts, or you have similar ones. If we learn from David's example, however, we should instead be saying to ourselves, how can I bring glory to God today? That should be the heartbeat of our every action. When you eat breakfast, how can you bring glory to God? When you drive to work or ride the SkyTrain or bus, how can you bring glory to God in that moment? When you're doing your job or taking care of your kids or studying, how can you bring glory to God in that moment? When you come home tired to your family, how can you bring glory to God in that moment? This doesn't just apply to our everyday actions, however. It also applies to our reactions. What happens when you see imbalances and injustices in the world? What's your immediate reaction? Do you think, how can I avoid this? Or maybe, how can I get even? Or, how can I take advantage of this? Instead, we as believers need to be constantly asking, how can I bring glory to God through this? So the next time you feel like someone's insulted you or treated you unfairly, maybe at work or at school, don't think, how can I get even? Don't harbor the desire to get even, but instead plan. Make plan to bring glory to God through the situation. Or what about the next time you read an unexpected financial bonus? Don't think about how you can hoard it or hide it. Think about how you can bring glory to God through it. In everything, make God's glory your priority. Application number two. Stop trying to include God's plan in your life. Instead, strive to include your life in God's plan. Like David, we're all servants of God. If you're believers today, you've committed to be a servant of God. And ultimately, our little plans, with their little p's, belong under His plan with a capital P. And remember that being in God's plan isn't just a passive consent to His power. It's not just saying, oh, I believe that everything that happens is God's plan. That's not what being in God's plan means. It's an active obeying of God by giving up certain plans and pursuing other plans. Some of you are going to be saying to me, okay, Josh, God doesn't send me the prophet Nathan to tell me which plans are good and which plans are bad. So how do I know which ones to give up and which ones to pursue? Well, it's pretty simple. I'm going to give you three little clues here for how we can know that. First of all, when your plans go against the revealed will of God, give them up. They are not part of God's big plan. When they go against God's will, give them up. If not, then you can proceed with them. If they go with God's revealed will, then you're good to go. And that's where number two kicks in. If God opens a door, if a door opens in your life, accept that as God opening the door for you. And then number three, when God closes a door in your life, accept that as God closing the door in your life. And joyfully embrace all of these things. Now, dare I be a little bit more specific here? I know people don't like being told what to do, and I don't like telling people what to do, as hard as that is to believe. but I do want to draw some more specific inferences here. So, young people, I'm not going to look at you while I say this. I know your plans. Okay, I just looked at you. I think I know your plans. Anyways, I know that many of you probably want a relationship. You probably want to get married. But what if God's closed that door for the moment? What if there are no eligible young Christian men or women who you're interested in around you? Maybe God's plan is interfering with your plan. What are you to do? Give it up for the moment. Don't just settle so that things go according to your plan. Don't get into a relationship with a non-believer because you think that there's no one else for you. God commands us not to be unequally yoked. That's His revealed will, that we shouldn't bind ourselves to non-believers either by dating or by getting married to them. If you're tempted to or you're pursuing a relationship with a non-believer simply because your plans call for an immediate relationship and they call for marriage now, give it up. God has a greater plan for you. Maybe that means being single. Maybe that means waiting longer than others before you get married. But submit to His plans and not yours, because it's better to go through life living single under God's capital P plan than it is to live your life bound to someone who doesn't know God or care about His plans. And of course, the other plan you have in your life is your career. Now that you're done school, you want a job. You want an awesome job. You want a job you love and one that pays well. What if that door closes, or if that door never existed in the first place, which is probably more close to the truth? Or what if it means 5 years of job jumping and more schooling? Or what if it means moving to Ontario? And here we take a moment to remember Stanley Lee, our dear brother. Don't despair. Okay, whatever comes to you, seek to submit joyfully to God's plan, learning how to trust Him, learning how to be content in what He has given you, what He brings to you. All right, midlife people. I know your plans, I think. You want a steady career and a house and 2.5 beautiful children. But what if God changes your plan? Right? What if He closes the door on your dream career? What if He opens the door for a career that scares you? Maybe you're scared of the authority that it entails, or maybe you're scared of the sacrifices it'll require. What if God closes the door on having children? Or what if you have six kids 2.5 you planned for and 3.5 that you didn't? Or what if he allows your spouse or child to be injured mentally or physically and you have to care for them for the rest of your life? Don't despair, because God's plan for your life is part of his bigger story. And the sooner you embrace his plan, the more satisfaction you'll find in life. All right, category number 3, not so young or midlife people. I know your plans. Actually, I have no idea what you guys plan for. I'm definitely not there yet. But perhaps you're thinking of a peaceful retirement, close to your children or grandchildren or other people you love. Perhaps you're simply afraid that your life's significance was in your work, and now that your work's done, you're going to slip into irrelevance. But know this, you are in God's plan, and you can still pursue things for his glory. My Bible school president told me a statistic once, that most people accomplish their greatest life's achievement in their 70s. And the next two closest groups are the 80s and the 60s. So, go for it. Look and see how you can invest in God's kingdom. All right, that's application number 2. Don't include God's plans in your life. Strive to include your life in God's plan. All right, application number 3. Trust in God's promises by praying them. If you're clinging to one of God's promises for a situation in your life, maybe you should be like David and pray it. You can pray like this. Or when you're praying, say, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pray to God that he will accomplish that promise in your situation. You can pray it like this. Lord, I need to trust you in this situation. In your word, it says that if we seek your kingdom first, then you'll provide for our needs. Lord, fulfill that promise and provide for my needs. Simple like that. Just like David did. He said, Lord, do all that you've accomplished, or all that you've said. Accomplish all that you've said. So include this in your times of prayer. When you're asking God for things, don't be content to pray with doubt, right? Or without really asking him for anything, like, dear Lord, I'm in need of a job, and I sure hope that maybe, possibly, that it would be nice if one came along. Like, don't pray like that. Say, Lord, I need a job, and you've promised to provide for me. Provide, Lord, and I trust your decision and what you'll do with this. Application number 4, trusting God's promises by acting on them in faith. If God says he'll provide for you and you need a job, keep applying. Look for open doors. If God has promised to never leave you and forsake you and you feel lonely, then search for his comfort by spending time with him. Act on the promises of God. Act on them and take a risk. Step out in faith and God will uphold his end of the bargain. He will follow through if you step out and trust him. So I'll just reiterate those 4 applications. Number 1, make God's glory your life's priority. Number 2, stop trying to include God's plan in your life. Instead, strive to include your life in God's plan. Number 3, trust in God's promises by praying them. And number 4, trust in God's promises by acting on them in faith. That's the end of part 1. And in part 1, we saw that as servants of God, we must pursue great things for his kingdom while submitting to his plan and trusting his promises. And now in part 2, we're going to see that God's promises have their greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I hope some of you are slightly uncomfortable with how I treated the question of whether or not God kept his promises. After all, if God doesn't keep his promises, then we shouldn't be striving to trust them, right? So let's review those promises and look a little more closely to see if God kept them. Promise number 1, God promised to make David a great name. Promise number 2, God promised to give his people a permanent place of rest and peace. And promise number 3, God promised to build David a royal family by giving him a son to inherit the throne, by having that son build the temple, by treating that son like his own son and not taking away his mercy from him, and by establishing that son's throne and kingdom forever. Now let's take a look at the events that actually followed. Okay, did God give David a great name? I think God gave David a great name, to the point that even now, 3,000 years later, there are still a people group, the Jews, who acknowledge David and Solomon as the greatest kings they've ever had in their entire history. And the oldest portion of the capital city, Jerusalem, is still referred to as the city of David. Even in Israel, their flag, the star, is called the Star of David. And here we are, right? Complete foreigners, thousands of years later, miles and miles away. We're on the opposite side of the earth. And we're looking at a book about David's life and trying to learn about how to live our lives like his life. I call that a great name. So, big check mark for number one. God made David's name great. What about number two? He promised to give his people a permanent place of rest and peace. Well, as we saw before, David did go on to defeat all his enemies. And when his son reigned on the throne, there was peace and there was immense prosperity for an entire generation. But after that, things kind of went downhill. More enemies came. These ones weren't conquered. The kingdom was split in two. Eventually, both halves of the kingdom were brought into exile. They were enslaved by at least three different nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians. And then they returned to the land. But as you probably know, over the centuries, Israel has basically been a permanent war zone, not really a place of peace and rest. So we'll give maybe half a check mark to promise number two, because it only lasted one generation, and he said they'd have peace forever. What about giving David a royal family and all the promises that fell under that? Well, David did have a son who reigned on the throne, King Solomon, and Solomon did build the temple. But later, when Israel went to exile, the temple was destroyed, and Solomon's reign didn't last forever, as God promised, and his kingdom got wiped out. In fact, immediately after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam made some poor policy choices and the kingdom split in two, and there was a civil war. And what about the promise that God would be like a father to him and he would be like a son? Solomon didn't really act like that when it came down to it, because Solomon married hundreds of wives from different nations, and along with building God's temple, he also built shrines throughout Jerusalem to all these other gods. So he didn't really have a father-son relationship with God. So we'll give even less of a check mark here. It kind of feels more like an ironic twist than fulfillment. So what's going on, right? Can God's promises be trusted? Will he fulfill them? Well, if I thought the answer was no, I probably wouldn't be preaching this morning. So the answer is yes. But we have to realize the key thing here is that God's fulfillment of his promises go far beyond our temporal little view. Indeed, it's in Jesus Christ where all the promises of God find their ultimate fulfillment. And it was in Jesus Christ that God fulfilled these promises to David. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 1 when he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. But what do I mean by this exactly? Let's look at those promises one more time and see that when God promised a son to reign forever and to build him a temple to David, he was only partially talking about Solomon. He was really talking about Jesus. Let's look at these verses. Verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 17. "For when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom forever." Now notice it says, when your days are fulfilled and you walk with your fathers, that means when he's dead. Now Solomon was born before David was dead, right? How else do you become the immediate son of someone? But he says, "I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons," meaning one of your male descendants. Did you know that Jesus was a direct descendant of David? That's why when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you have to go through that other chapter that when you read in your devotions, you're like, why is this here? And it's just a list of this guy was this guy's father, was this guy's father, was this guy's father, was this guy's father, and it gets down to Jesus. But in there, you see that Jesus was a direct descendant of David and of Abraham as well. So Jesus is the son, the offspring, the male descendant whom God promised to raise up. What else does it say in verse 11? "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Now I think this has some double meaning to it, because Jesus never built a physical temple, right? But do you remember when the Jews were wondering how Jesus could claim to have authority over the temple when he was in there turning over tables and whipping people and saying, "Get out of my Father's house"? They asked him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" And Jesus answered, this is John chapter 2, verse 18, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, he built an everlasting, indestructible temple to God in his own body. A house, a temple, it's a dwelling place for God among men. That's what Jesus is. He's the God-man. He's God among us. But also this, we saw before that the house had a double meaning, right? It can also mean family. So not only did Jesus build a house for God in his own body by being God as man, but he also built God an everlasting family. Who's this family? In Galatians 6:10, Paul calls the believers in Christ the household of faith. In Ephesians 2:18, he says that Christians are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in 1 Peter 2:9, believers are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And in Revelation 5:9, the elders cry out before the throne of God, proclaiming the works of Jesus, and they say, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You think David could ever have imagined a fulfillment this big? That through one of his own descendants, God would make a permanent dwelling place for God on earth, for himself, by taking a human body. Or that he'd create a royal family out of every nation and every tribe and every tongue on the earth. Did you imagine that when you were reading that in 1 Chronicles 17? And do you realize that if you're a believer in Christ right now, you are part of the fulfillment of this promise to David that was made 3,000 years ago? You're part of the family that God promised to raise up for David. We're not done yet. What else does God promise? He says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son." Verse 13. What is Jesus called? He's called the Son of God, right? We believe in a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the Son. Jesus is the only human who could ever fulfill that true 100% Father-Son relationship. He is God's Son. We are adopted sons. Jesus is God's Son by being also one with him. What else does he say? Verse 14. "I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever." What does it mean here when he says he'll be confirmed in God's house and God's kingdom? Well, first of all, the kingdom refers to the kingdom of God, which at that time was the nation of Israel, but now covers all believers worldwide. The house refers to the temple. So being confirmed here means to be placed in an office corresponding to the place. So, being confirmed in the kingdom means being king. Being confirmed in the house means being high priest. Solomon definitely does not fit this bill, but Jesus fits it perfectly. In Hebrews 5:5, the scriptures say that Jesus sacrificed himself, and I quote, "so that Jesus might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins of the people." He's our eternal high priest. He's the one who's made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And in Revelation 19, the scriptures also describe Jesus in the other role, when he comes again in glory, and that his name will be written on his side, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, Jesus isn't just king over Israel. Jesus is king over every king that has ever ruled. And will this reign, will Jesus' rule last forever? Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Indeed, Jesus has already begun his eternal reign. When he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the scriptures say he sat down at the right hand of God and that he would rule until all the enemies of God were made to be under his foot, under his control. So I think you're getting the picture here. But I just want to look briefly at one more here. I want to comment on the promise that the enemies of God's people would be completely vanquished. Who are the enemies of Israel? Were they really the Philistines and the Moabites and the other kings? In part, yes. God was speaking of these nations, these people groups, when he said that he would conquer his enemies. But ultimately, no. Because if you read on in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, it's the story of when David took the census. And there, David is confronted by three enemies. He's confronted by the devil, he's confronted by his own sin, and he's confronted by death. And these three things are the ultimate enemies of the people of God throughout time. The devil, our sin, and death. And it's those three enemies that God conquered on the cross through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The permanent rest for God's people, then, is the new heaven and the new earth that are to come when Jesus returns. There will be no more death, there will be no more sin, and the devil will be bound forever in eternal punishment. That's the land that God's referring to when he says to David here, I'm going to give your people a land where there will be no more violence and all your enemies will be destroyed and you'll have rest forever. So I hope that you see this. When God promises something, he's promising to it may have a minor fulfillment here and now, but ultimately, all his promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a few of his promises in the Bible to see if this is so. A few other ones. What about if you're sick? God promises, right, that with the stripes of Jesus, we will be healed. He also says that the prayer of a righteous man will be effective to heal the sick in James. But what's going on with this? Because some Christians die, right? Some Christians die of sicknesses. And we get sick and we pray and we don't get better sometimes. So what's going on? We're all sick, right? All of our bodies are decaying. We're all dying. And sometimes God doesn't heal us. But we know this, that all our sicknesses, inside and out, will be healed in full when Christ returns and we receive our resurrection bodies, perfect bodies. What about his promise never to leave us or forsake us? Why then do we feel alone sometimes? And why then do some people die of hunger and of cold? Christians die of hunger and cold every day. Though God will bring comfort when we're lonely, and sometimes he'll bring us rescue from starvation, and sometimes from frostbite, we know this. Those are just shadows, and while we stay here on earth, we're filled with the Holy Spirit as our ever-present companion. And then when we die, we truly enter the presence of God, where we'll be with him, never to have him leave us again, never forsake us. We'll never be hungry or cold or feel abandoned ever again. He will be with us. He will never forsake us. That's the ultimate fulfillment, and it was bought by the blood of Jesus. What about his promise in Jeremiah 29:11 when he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future and a hope." Why then do some of us seemingly have no future? Why do some believers die young? Or why do some of us go through life without prospering, financially or otherwise? Well, God will grant some of us a shadow of this on earth, right? Some of us will have a bright future. Some of us will have a great life. Some of us will get rich. Probably not me. But this is the truth. All that is on earth will pass away, right? Everything will be destroyed. And the only ones with an eternal future and eternal hope are going to be those who are joining Jesus to live with him in the prosperity of God's kingdom forever. So try this for yourself. When you find a promise in the Bible, when you find an I will statement from God, just meditate on it and see and ask God to show you how this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because all the promises of God are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, this has been a long message and it's time to end it. So let me just read to you one more time the two main points of the two halves of this message, and this time I'm going to put them together into one statement. As servants of God, we must pursue great things for his kingdom while submitting to his plan and trusting his promises, knowing that they have their greatest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, we want to thank you for what you reveal in it to us. And Lord, we are humbled that we're part of your plan. We at Renfrew Baptist here, Lord, that we trust in the blood of your Son, and that we know that we're going to join Jesus in the victory at the end of the age. And we just pray, Lord, that you give us that hope. Give us eyes to see with eternity in mind, Lord. Help us to strive to be in your plan and not to try to manipulate you into accepting our little plans. Lord, help us to always have your glory in mind when we wake up, and help us to trust your promises day by day, praying over them and acting on them in faith, Lord. Just want to thank you for this time. We ask that you'd be with us, Lord, that we would trust in you as we go from here. In your holy name we pray. Amen.